We saw something interesting in the 8 o'clock worship service this morning. They have decided to do something different for the summer, and what they have done is to ask men to come and sing as the choir in the worship service. That was last week. Whether that's appropriate or inappropriate for Father's Day, I'll let others figure out. And then this week it was all the women in the choir. And they had selected five or six women out of that group to sing something special along with what the larger group sang. So at some point, five or six women in the group up here got up, walked out, did their singing, and then simply stayed out in the sanctuary instead of going back up in the choir loft. And what that did was to leave one woman alone in this long, empty back row, as if, you know, nobody wanted to sit with her or something like that. Well, she was in the first hour, and so I pointed this out for the people who had seen that. You have to see this vicariously. I don't have a video screen to show you that like you guys are used to. But it was an interesting moment to see her up there all by herself. The subject of the morning is loneliness. And it was interesting to see just that that moment. Can you be alone in a crowd? What factors contribute then to loneliness? It's not just physical proximity or lack of it. It's not that simple. What contributes to loneliness? What causes it to emerge? A lack of connectedness. Somebody else said something. Preoccupation with other things.
Things in your heart, how your heart feels. An ability to connect with someone else, or you're just not feeling good about yourself or a situation.
Okay, let me pick two things out of that. It's a heart issue, and it's connected with how you feel about yourself. If you don't feel good about yourself, sometimes this is a piece that emerges from that. Internal dialogue shutting out an external interactions. There can be chemical issues that lead to depression. And that is real, and it happens. There can also be, I think, depression that emerges from things that have happened to you or are happening to you. Maybe the two are connected in ways that I don't understand, but I think there can be a sort of an induced depressive condition and also sort of internally, medically caused, and they aren't necessarily coming from the same places. What are the consequences? What are the symptoms of loneliness? I don't think that's the same as depression, but obviously there can be connections. What are the symptoms?
Sadness.
What else?
Living in the past.
Interesting. What else?
Maybe withdrawal.
Withdrawal, absolutely. An inability to function. Pop quiz. You're exempt because I don't think you were here the last week or two. If you were, then I don't remember your face quite as well as I thought I did. What have we been talking about the last few weeks? What's been the focus or subject? This is for you guys as well. Okay. It isn't connected to what we said. What we said doesn't connect to this at all. It's where these lessons are coming from. Remember? You all may be off too because I don't think you were here last week. But some of you were here. Okay. What's been the basis? Not the focus, but the basis of our lessons for the last few weeks. You remember?
Notes from Africa.
Echoes or notes from Africa. About a dozen years ago, a group from this church that Barbara and I were part of went to Africa and met with missionaries from Tanzania. We worked with them to hold a meeting of all the missionaries from Tanzania. And in that week, our pastor, who was along on the trip, each evening in a worship service had some comments to make. You could call it a sermon, you could call it a message, you could call it something else. And what I'm trying to do is share with you some of the things he talked about over that week-long period. He was speaking to missionaries But Scripture says all of us are supposed to be missionaries, whatever we're doing. And so therefore he's speaking to us as well. And the subject of the fourth night was loneliness. And he started out by saying there was a point in his life. I don't know if he was already a pastor. I think he may have been out working someplace. Or maybe it was something in between. But he talked about going to a place and working there and having his best friend come and join him. And he said, I wrote this down in my journal. He said, my friend and I walked together through and worked together through some really hard times. I thought it was an interesting way of saying two similar sounding words with somewhat different meaning. Walking through and working through hard times. And then the day came, his friend told him he thought God was calling him to go someplace else, and he left. And Jim Pardew described his feelings at that moment. And here's what he said. He said, I felt deserted. What's another word he could have used?
Abandoned.
Okay. We're talking about loneliness, but here are two more words that could be lined up alongside of that. And deserted is an interesting word to have used for reasons that you will see a little bit later. He quoted Billy Graham as saying that he believed loneliness was the number one social problem the United States faced. Isolation might have been a better way of saying that. Loneliness may have been a poorer way of saying that. But I think that's that sort of isolation that we find, especially in big cities. And a life insurance company is supposed to have written a report on this kind of thing. And they had a list of the top groups within the U.S. where loneliness was an issue. And I find, considering where I work, I find the list fascinating. Number one is not what I thought. Number one is college students. Number one is college students. Once you hear that, you start to say, yeah, that's probably right. Number two were singles. Number three were people who'd been divorced. Number four was the elderly. I would have thought that order would have been different. In the first hour, it was mentioned that probably, if we were to think about it, people in prison might fall into this category. But interesting order. College students, singles, people who've been divorced, and the elderly. Paul experienced loneliness. And there's a place in Scripture where he talks about this a little bit. I don't want to go there yet. I want to set the stage. So I want you to go with me to the book of Colossians, the little letter of Paul to the people of Colossae. So if you can find, people used to call it General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Read the first verse of Colossians, and as you do so, think to yourself, who wrote the letter to Colossians? Everybody knows Paul wrote the letter to Colossians. That is not a complete and correct answer. Read the first verse and tell me who wrote the letter. Have you found it? Paul and Timothy. Years later, Timothy is in his own place serving. And Paul is now at some place removed from him. We think he was in prison. And he wrote Timothy. This is now a mentor writing a letter to a protege who is now off working on their own. That mentor relationship is a very important one. But Paul is writing to him. And I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at part of this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Towards the end of chapter 3, Paul begins to give a very specific charge to Timothy. He talked about situations he was going to face, and he talked about things that Timothy needed to be thinking about and needed to do. I'm going to start at verse 14, some of the most important words that the New Testament has, I think. Paul says to Timothy, you must keep to what you have been taught and what you know to be true. Remember who your teachers were and how, ever since you were a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, from which you can learn the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, a verse that's very familiar to some folks. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for refuting error, for guiding people's lives, and for teaching them to be upright. This is how someone who is dedicated to God becomes fully equipped and ready for any good work. Now, chapter 4 starts at that point, and chapter 4 continues this with a very specific phrase. In my translation, it's Paul says, I charge you. I charge you. Have you ever been present when someone has been given a charge like this? They're getting ready to set out on some work. Sometimes when we have had folks go out from here on mission work, we have had a charge to them at the time they leave. That's the kind of thing you're talking about. Somebody who's entering a new office might receive a charge for that office. We don't use that phrase too much anymore, but we still do that. Before God, Paul says, and before Christ Jesus, who is to be judge of the living and the dead, I charge you, in the name of his appearing and of his kingdom, proclaim the message, and welcome or unwelcome, insist on it. Refute falsehood, correct error, give encouragement, but do all of this with patience and with care to instruct. The time is sure to come when people will not accept sound teaching, but their ears will be itching for anything new, and they'll collect for themselves a whole series of teachers according to their own tastes, and they will shut their ears to the truth and will turn to myths. Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. It's not a whole lot less true today than it was then. But you must keep steady all the time. Put up with suffering. Do the work of preaching the gospel. Fulfill the service asked of you. Now that finishes verse 5 in chapter 4. Look at the start of the next verse. Mine has three words at the start of verse 6. As for me. What does yours have there?
For I am.
But he begins to refer to himself. Up till now he's been talking to Timothy. These are things you need to think about. These things you need to do. You. Now he suddenly says, let's talk about me for a minute. My life, he says, is already being poured away as a libation. If you picture the Jewish rituals as best we understand them, they would sacrifice animals, but they would also sacrifice grains and oils. And when they did, they would pour these out on an altar. And he says, my life is, it's like it's being poured out on an altar. The time has come for me to depart. That says my end of my life is coming. And now the next phrase or two is very familiar to many of you. I have fought the good fight to the end. I have run the race to the finish. I have kept the faith. All there is to come for me now is a crown of uprightness, which the Lord, the upright judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing. Now, starting at this point is a section that we want to focus on. Paul is in prison. He is dealing with loneliness. And what I want you to see in the next few verses is how he copes. How does he cope with loneliness? And I want to be real careful. I'll probably say this one more time. I do not believe Scripture suggests that loneliness is curable, but that you can cope with loneliness. And I want you to see his coping mechanisms. There are students that I have from time to time who have learning disabilities. Sometimes they come in, they've had some psychological testing, and they need a little more time on a test, or they need something, so they bring me something. I have watched kids with learning disabilities who have coping mechanisms that help them succeed beyond what students who don't deal with this can do. And it always absolutely amazes me. What they have isn't going to be cured, but they have ways of coping with that. That's the spirit in which I'm using that set of words. How does Paul cope with this? Because the situation he's in, he doesn't have control over. He's in a prison. Somebody else has got the key to the door. And that door is not likely to unlock. So how does he cope? Okay. Verse 9. What's the first thing he says to Timothy? Come see me. Quick as you can, come see me. And then he begins to list some people, and it's not good. In my translation, as it is, Demas has, my translation, deserted me. Remember Jim Pardo's word? There's that same word in my translation. What word is in yours? Is it deserted? I think it is in most of the translations. I think left me is in one of them. Okay. Has deserted me for the love of this life and gone to Thessalonica. That doesn't sound like a good reason to leave. Next, Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Titus is another one of these co-authors of some of the letters that Paul has, and he himself has one of his letters that's in the scripture canon. Titus almost certainly was not leaving for bad reasons. Don't forget, when Jim Pardew talked about his friend was called by God to a new place. Jim said, "I felt deserted." Had the guy done anything wrong? Probably not. But Jim was reporting his feelings. One of these, it sounds like the guy left for a pretty bad reason. The other two probably did not leave for bad reasons, but he still feels deserted. And he uses that phrase. Now, tail end of verse 2, verse 10, excuse me. There is somebody left. Who's that? Luke. One translation says, only Luke is with me. Another one, Luke alone is with me. I think there's one, but I couldn't find it yesterday, that says, but Luke is still with me. That puts a little different spin on it to say it that way. But where are we? First coping mechanism. Reach out to people you know who could come see you, who could interact with you, and focus more on the ones who are still with you than the ones who have left. There is a tradition that said Luke had to become a slave in order to be with Paul in prison. People who were just ordinary citizens were not allowed to visit in prison. We spent some time in the first hour talking about the prison ministry because some of the folks in our first hour were part of that. Some of you have worked with them from time to time. The tradition says that you couldn't go into the prisons and be with a prisoner unless you were that prisoner's slave, and that Luke became a slave in order to do that. Interesting, the lengths to which some people will go. But there's step one. Start to think more about the people who are with you than the ones who have left, or the ones who could be with you. Now, only Luke is with me. That ends verse 10. Verse 11 starts, and what does he say?
Mark.
Go get Mark. Bring him with you. He's still focusing on Timothy coming, but he says, bring Mark with you. And he adds, I find him a useful helper in my work. And then talks about, I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He had somebody who could have been with him, but he knew that there was important work, so he had sent that person away. He said, bring Mark with you. If you know something about the relationship between Paul and Mark earlier in the gospel record, you start to understand the significance of this. He and Mark had had a very sharp break. They had gone on a missionary journey together, got ready to go on a second one. Things got tough. Instead of the tough getting going, Mark left. Paul thought he was a wimp and just cut off all relationships with him. Now, bring Mark with you. I find him useful in my work. The only clue we have that broken relationship was restored late in Paul's life. If we want to articulate this piece, this point of the coping mechanism, what do we say? Can you spot it? Focus on those who are with you or could be with you more than on those who have left you. Secondly, think again about people that you may have dismissed or written off in the past. Think again about people you may have dismissed or written off in the past. Have you had the experience of having somebody for whom your first initial reaction was negative when you met them? And then as you're with them a while, you start to find out that initial impression was wrong. There's a friend of mine by the name of Lynn Cobb. He died a few years ago and I still miss him. Lynn was like that. My first impression was very negative. He was not a polished person. He didn't know how to speak as much as he knew how to flirt. He didn't really know how to make a point except to shout it or at least sort of force it. But after I was with him a while, I realized this guy's got something going for him, and he became a really, really important person in my life. Rough edges never went away, but after a while they didn't matter. I have two close friends who are as different from me politically as any two people could possibly be. There's very little that we agree on politically. We are close friends because we have found something deeper than politics to connect us. Now, at this point, Jim Pardew made a comparison that I had forgotten if I ever knew it. Some of you will remember a guy by the name of Bill Bennett, William Bennett. He's written a couple of major books. He's a leading voice among conservatives in the United States. He's had cabinet positions in some of the Republican presidents. He's a very, very significant person, a leading voice on the conservative side. He has a brother named Bob, who is a Washington lawyer in every sense of the word. as liberal Democrat as you could possibly have. And when Clinton was impeached, Bob Bennett was his counsel. Okay. Jim Pardue mentioned in this time of talking to us that the Richmond Forum had recently had these two brothers come and stand on stage together and talk about the nature of their interactions. This would have been the late 90s sometime. If you've been to the Richmond Forum, five times a year they bring some kind of a person who's significant on the world stage to come. They talk for about an hour, short break, and then they spend about a half an hour answering questions that come from the audience in one way or another. Question that was posed to these guys, I wrote it down so I'd get it right. As different as you are, how can you even relate with each other? Here's the answer they gave. No difference or argument between us is greater than the fact that we are and always will be brothers. I like that. That's pretty powerful. Didn't mean the disagreements and arguments went away and suddenly they're in agreement. The disagreements are just as sharp as they ever were. But there's a fundamental relationship that connects them. Somehow I think Paul had found that where Mark was concerned. Coping mechanism number one, let's see if we can review. Focus more on the people who are with you than the ones who aren't. And there's usually some. In extreme cases, maybe not, but usually some. Secondly, think again about those that you may have dismissed or written off in the past. Maybe there was more there than you knew. Okay. Let's look at number three. Bring Mark with you. I find him a useful helper in my work. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Verse 13. When you come, please come. When you come, bring Mark with you. And when you come, bring something else. What is he supposed to bring? Remember that cloak I left in so-and-so's house? Bring that with you. And also, yeah, a better translation would be scrolls, because they didn't have books in those days, but books speaks better to us. Written manuscripts, written pieces. And especially, he says, the parchments. Out of the collection, out of the books in my library, out of the collection in my library, there's a certain group. Timothy would know which ones those are and would have had access to those. Bring those with you. Now let's see if we can parse this. Point one, remember it. Focus more on the people who are with you than the ones who aren't. Point two, think again about folks you may have dismissed or written off in the past. Here's number three. Make a decision to take care of your body. Make a decision to exercise your mind. If you brood on all that's wrong, and if you isolate yourself, and you just don't ever do anything, you're going to be in trouble. Bring me the cloak. I need to start taking care of my body. Bring me the books and the parchments. I need to start exercising my mind. I need to get my mind back into the things that make my... It's never a time when it's not appropriate. Boy, that's two negatives. Let me see if I can say it positively. It is always a good thing to think, ponder, and reflect on matters of importance that are outside yourself. And the clue here seems to be that that's what he's doing. Scripture says that our body is the temple of God and our mind is supposed to be like that of Jesus. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith has done me a lot of harm. So what does Paul want to do about it? What's the next phrase? The Lord's going to have to take care of that one. I can't. And then look at the next verse. Well, maybe not just the Lord. You better be careful too. Maybe you can take care of it. What's the fourth point? He recognized there's some things he just couldn't deal with. There's some things he just can't deal with. somebody else is going to have to deal with them. The Lord's going to have to deal with them, or other people are going to have to deal with them, or maybe both. He did me a lot of harm, but it's up to God to deal with him. Although if he comes around where you are, you better be careful too. Maybe you can deal with him. Maybe you and God together can deal with him. But it's not going to be me anymore. I can't do that. Number 16. Verse 16. The first time I had to present my defense, this was in a courtroom setting, no one came into court to support me. Every one of them, here's the word again, deserted me. Now, abandoned. Okay? What's the phrase that follows it?
Don't hold it against them.
He prays to God not to hold it against him. Point five. He made a conscious choice not to live in bitterness. Jim Pardue said something I think is really important. If you ever add bitterness to loneliness, you dig a pit that's really deep. You dig a pit that's really deep. Verse 17. The fifth point. He begins to remember that when the times were their toughest, God was with him. Look what he says. My first word is but. All this negative back here. And he comes here and says, but God never deserted me. The Lord was with me. And he says three or four things here. What's the first one?
Stood by my side.
What's the second one? Gave me strength. One translation says gave me power. Power to do what? Power to speak the message. Fully proclaim it, my translation says, so that the Gentiles could hear it. And thirdly, and now he's actually quoting a line from another place. This is a quotation from another place. What does it say? Saved me from the lion's mouth. He's actually quoting Daniel. He's likening some of the things he's dealt with to Daniel in the lion's den. And he said, the way God saved Daniel, he saved me as well. It's almost as if he should have been executed already. And he hasn't been. He's still alive. God has saved him. Now, where are we now? Number five, chose not to live his life in bitterness. Number six, he began to remember that when things were the toughest, God was with him. The transition from the sixth to the seventh is extremely important, and you see it in the verbs. Let's review. God stood beside me. God gave me power. God saved me from the lion's mouth. All those are past tense. Janie Huggins would be proud of me. I noticed tense. She was my teacher in English way back when. But look at the next verse. There's a shift. What's the shift? To the future. He begins to anticipate what the future will bring, knowing that God is with him through it. The Lord will rescue me from all evil attempts on me. He will bring me safe to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's the seven coping mechanisms. Focus on the people who are still around you more than the ones who have left you or deserted you.
You know, Paul Chambers, in his writings, probably barking up the wrong tree. The right tree is help me through you to find a way to be delivered in my difficulty, not necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
And the principles that you've discussed so far clearly make that point. It's a pretty profound point.
Yeah, some of the most inspiring people I know are people who have been delivered from some really tough situation and who have, after their delivery, gotten some kind of training and gone right back in to try to help other people who are caught in that same thing. It's fascinating to watch such people function.
Yeah.
not so much delivered from, but delivered in. And it's real hard to explain that.
That's kind of like what North Star does.
I think it's precisely what North Star does. Yeah. Yeah. Now, I want to take you one more place, and this is going to be a little bit strange. So let me start with a question. Do you know any of the names that the Bible teaches us to use for God? I'll give you one, Jehovah, although in Hebrew I'm told they would have used letters corresponding to YHWH. They wouldn't have used vowels, and so you sometimes see some manuscripts calling that Yahweh. But it's Jehovah is a rough translation. What are some other words people use? Elohim. El Shaddai is another. And you may know a dozen more. I want you to look briefly in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. There's one hiding in Matthew 1, verse 23. And not only is the name there, but the meaning of the name is there as well. Matthew 1, verse 23. What's the name?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. And what does it mean?
God
with us. El always is the Hebrew for God. Beth El, house of God. Beth means house. El means God. Beth El, house of God. So this is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, I want to take you to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Verse 1 gives you a context. Exodus chapter 32. Verse 1 gives you a context. My translation, when the people saw that Moses was a long time before coming down the mountain. Now that's a little bit archaic. That's a little bit stilted, let's try to say. When they realized he'd been up on the mountain a long time and wasn't coming back anytime soon. Now pause. What was he doing on the mountain? You're not going to find this in verse 1. You've got to think about what you know about this part of Scripture. Do you remember? He was up on the mountain talking to God. Why was he up on the mountain talking to God? Because the people had told him to go there. Why did the people told him to go there? Because God had spoken to him once and it scared him to death. And they said to Moses, we don't want to ever hear that voice again. You go find out what he wants us to do, and whatever it is, we'll do it. Now he had spoken to them from the mount. They'd come out of Egypt. They'd come to the mountain. God's voice spoke. What was it that that voice said? He listed the Ten Commandments. What were the first two or three commandments? No other God before me. No idol. Verse 2, Exodus 32. Verse 3, verse 4. What are the people doing? Making an idol so they have another God instead of God. Oh, here's something we can worship. Got the picture? Moses up on the mountain. What's he doing up on the mountain? He's talking to God. Why is he talking to God? Because people told him to. Why did the people tell him to? Because God had spoken once and the people didn't want to hear it again. You go up the mountain, you find out what he says for us to do. Whatever it is, we'll do it. Now, they'd already heard the Ten Commandments. No other God before me, no idols. While he's up on the mountain, looks like he's going to be there a while, not coming back anytime soon. What do? They decide they just build an idol and start worshiping it. Aaron's comment when Moses came back down the mountain, what in the world are you doing? He said, well, we just took our gold, threw it in the furnace. Look what came out.
Yeah,
right. Okay. Now, there is a fascinating dialogue between Moses and God that I admit I do not understand. I need to say that again. I admit I do not understand. But pay attention to the words. Verse 7. The Lord then said to Moses, go down at once because, what? Your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. Do you find that as fascinating as I do? What did God clearly not say?
Kimberly, just exactly that point you said. That's what you say when you say, it's your daughter.
That's what one parent says to another. I can't deal with your son. I can't deal with your daughter anymore.
That's exactly the point.
Okay. I don't know why God said this way. Maybe there are things I don't understand. Maybe he was testing Moses to see how Moses would react. But let's go a little bit further. Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought here from Egypt, have become corrupt. And he tells them what they've done. And he says, verse 9, I know these people. I know how bullheaded they are. That's not my translation, but it might as well be. Mine says obstinate, but it really means bullheaded. So leave me now so that my anger can blaze out at them and I can put an end to them. I will make a great nation out of you instead. Whoa. From this point on, through the rest of chapter 32 and into chapter 33, this dialogue continues. Here's the essence of the dialogue. Moses says, God, these are your people. They're not my people. They're your people first, and I am part of them. You can't destroy them. God says, okay, I won't destroy them. I'll tell you what, though. I'll send an angel with you. If I go with you, I'm going to get mad again. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'll send an angel with you. And Moses, in essence, says, God, even if you send an angel to go with us, I won't go. I'll only go if you go with us. There's Emmanuel way back there. Who is Jesus? He is God with us. God come to show us who God is in a form that we can understand and to be with us. Jesus said, when two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. I don't care if an angel leads us. If you're not with us, I won't go. I don't know if very many of you will remember Ernest Northern. I don't know whether there are any in here who will. A couple of you might. He was sort of Norman Burns two or three times back. He had been a chaplain in the Army, had retired from the Army, came here and became a part-time staff member focused on hospital visitations and this kind of thing. And he was just the most sweet, gentle, wonderful person. And his wife of 50 years or more died. And in the aftermath, he was quoted as having said, I am often lonely, but I'm never alone. Somebody in the first hour said, loneliness is a choice. If you don't want to be lonely, you don't have to be. I think that grossly oversimplifies where things are. Nevertheless, I think there is some truth in that. Paul has laid out here in his own life what I think we can recognize as a coping mechanism. And where does that coping mechanism culminate? In a recognition that God has been with us and will be with us. And that anything there is to face, we can face. Not so much out of it, as Bobby has put it, but still in it, but with God's presence to help us cope. I don't know if you need this lesson today, but I think some of you will leave this lesson someday, and I think I will too. And probably there have been times in the past where we needed it. I can remember as clear as anything the morning a bus left me off outside the gates of Fort Benning, Georgia, and I walked in to start a little time of having people in green uniforms yell in my ear some things I don't particularly care to remember. I can remember going off to a new place, trying to find a place to live, wondering how I was going to interact and cope. Loneliness is part of the human condition. Sometimes you can be lonely right where you were because circumstances in that place have changed. When uncertainties come, when the future isn't clear, when health issues come or you lose somebody that's been close to you, you can, as Jim put it, feel deserted, feel abandoned. This is what you need to remember when those times come. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for words that help us prepare for days of loneliness. It seems like it's part of the human condition to be alone. And we remember the first thing you said in creation that was not good is exactly here. You saw all those things that were good, and then you said it is not good for man to be alone. More than anything, I thank you that you are with us, that Emmanuel is a reality. And we pray not for your presence with us, but for the awareness of your presence. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom to recognize when our brothers and our sisters are dealing with something like this, so that we can be of help to them in that. All this we pray in your Son's name.